6. As you're turning there, I just want to share something that's been on my heart, and I've talked to some of you about this. We have a relative that is in a horrible situation. I won't give you all of the details. Young woman in her 30s, 3 children, and one day her husband came home and said, "I don't love you anymore. I don't want to be married. I'm out of here." And after the initial tears and the heartbreak, she called her mom and she says, told her what had happened. She goes, "Mom, there's one thing that I just am so determined to do, and I need you to help me with this. I want to be a godly woman and follow God's word every step of the way." Thank you. Wow, that should be more than enough. But I appreciate it. I was so grateful for that comment. We're probably going to have a lot of gaps in the recording today. The other day, someone came to her and they offered her some words of comfort. And actually, they gave them to my mother-in-law, who then was talking with Megan. And she said, "Well, here's what so-and-so told me." And I don't remember what the exact words. They aren't real important. They were soothing. They were comforting. But frankly, they were also rooted in humanism. And I was so proud of my niece, because she listened to those words and she thought for a minute and she said, "Grandma, is that anywhere in the Bible?" I love that. It would be easy to take the soothing words. It would be easy to receive the things that sound nice, even if they're not rooted in truth, and to find comfort in things that may give comfort from a moment but end up being empty counsel. Would have been so easy. In fact, I would argue with you that that has become the spirit of our age. We are more concerned about comfort than truth. And one of the things that I love about Jesus is that he does not do that. Now, by the way, we're glad to see some new faces. Glad we could provide a home for you for this weekend. Just to let you know what's been going on, we've been in John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 started with a miracle where Jesus fed the 5,000 plus. Then the next phase was another miracle where he crossed the river unbeknownst to the people and river. It was actually a sea, sometimes referred to as a lake. And he did this by an unusual means of transportation. He chose to walk across it during a storm at night. And then it was followed up by a petition for more food. And the people followed Jesus and they said, "Hey, we've been looking for you." And basically Jesus, so kindly blunt, looks at them and says, "No, you're looking for a handout. You want the free food. You need to live for spiritual food." And he tells them that spiritual food would be to eat his flesh. And with that is going to come a series of reactions. And that's where we pick it up in verse 52. In verse 52, it's the first of 3 reactions to Jesus' statement. Jesus did not make it easier to hear. In fact, he was going to make it harder for them to receive the truth. And there's a very strategic reason for that, and that is because many people were following Christ for all the wrong reasons. They wanted freedom from Rome. They wanted free food. They wanted healing from sickness and all these things, but they did not want to embrace him and serve him, follow him, and confess him as Lord, Savior, and Master. And this is going to be a turning point. Now, there are 3 reactions. We're only going to look at one of them today because it's the longest and the most detailed. As we look, first of all, at the crowd, or the dissension in the crowd. We read these words earlier, but let's just take them bit by bit, starting with verse 52, where we see the dispute that was a part of the crowd's reaction. And it says very plainly, "The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" 3 things that really are looming large in my mind when you look at this. First of all is the strife. This word dispute is a very polite translation of the Greek word. The Greek word actually is if you really want the Greek, is emoxanta, which is a form of moxo, which means to fight and to arm combat. This is not just a little discussion. I have friends, and we disagree on issues, and we can sit down and we can talk about those issues, and we can talk about them biblically without getting red in the face or heated or emotionally involved in any way. That's not this kind of discussion. This is war with words that's going on. And it's a, again, literally means to take up arms. This was probably not a nice fight. Now, the significance of that, I think is important, and it would be easy to overlook this, but if you have to have a dispute, what is essential to having a dispute? Pardon? Two sides. So important. And so if you look at the strife, just note, first of all, this is a major conflict. Note the significance. That means there's disagreement. That means there must have been some in the group that realized that Jesus wasn't talking about physically eating his flesh. You know, I have a fish that started doing that. I normally don't name my fish, but I named this one Donner. Because all of a sudden, in spite of the fact that I give them daily food, he's been trying to eat the other fish in the tank. Since I have relatives in the Donner Party, it seemed like, or ancestors that were part of the Donner Party, it seemed fitting. We named him Donner. So, but there were some that were saying, "Ah, we can't eat his flesh." And there are others that must have been saying, "Well, that, you're not making any sense at all." I don't know exactly how they communicated this. Scripture doesn't give us the details. I think it's interesting. I've been reading a biography on Martin Luther. And I was struck by the language that he would use when he would disagree with people. You know, he wasn't always nice in disagreement. And one of the passages I read the other day, and I want to be careful. Kids, don't repeat these words as part of your conversation. Okay, because basically what he said was, you know, he was in a debate with someone that Rome dispatched to try to correct him. And he said, "I used to really hate talking with Tetzel because I thought he was such a stupid simpleton. But now, having discussed these issues with you, I miss him." Yeah, a little bit of rancor there. But you know, here's the thing. The fact that there's a debate means that there were people who understood. And I believe people who were choosing not to understand. Remember, there was a large group of people who made it their mission to try to discredit Jesus any way they could. It's interesting, there's an expression of spite that comes through this in this dispute. As they're saying, "How can this man?" That word is very spiteful word that's being included here. And it just shows that there's a group that has a tremendous lack of respect for Jesus, ergo a tremendous misunderstanding of what he's saying. And I believe it was intentionally so. So that's just a little bit about the dispute. And that's the smallest verse, the easiest one. Let's look at verse 53, which gives us the demands of Christ. And really, they're twofold. But let's read the text again. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" And this is Jesus taking what was already difficult for some and actually making it harder for them to deal with. And again, I believe this is deliberate because there are so many people following Jesus for the wrong reasons. Jesus is wanting to thin out the herd. And we're going to see later on in next week's passage that it was a very successful way of doing that. But there are two demands that are part of this verse. Number one is that there is a demand, we must receive Christ. Now remember, we're not talking about cannibalism here. This is not literal consuming of flesh and blood. This passage is not referring to communion. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. For those of you who weren't here, let me just explain why he's not talking about communion. Number one, communion did not exist at this point in time. Number two, that this is an act that is linked specifically to salvation. And we celebrate communion once a month in this church because we want to celebrate what God has accomplished on the cross, not to complete what Christ did on the cross. In other words, when we take the bread and the cup, that's not for salvation. That's for us to remember what a sacred, holy gift was given when Jesus was raised up on the cross and shed his blood and allowed his flesh to be pierced on the cross for us. The work was already done. The table is a commemoration of that. It cannot be for salvation. And yet Jesus is going to link eating his flesh and drinking his blood specifically to salvation. But there is a demand that we receive him. And in that sense, this is very much like eating, in that you take in fully and you completely embrace the text or the message of Jesus Christ. In particular, in order to be saved, you must receive the truth that Jesus Christ came in physical flesh and allowed that flesh to be crucified. And you have to receive that his blood that was shed on the cross is the only payment that is sufficient for our sin. Well, I read a quote. It was in that little pastoral conference book where one of them said, you know, there's really only two ways to satisfy God's wrath against sin. One is to accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ that was offered in your behalf. The other is to spend eternity in hell. And I got to thinking, no wonder hell's eternal, because we can never satisfy God's wrath. It has to be eternal, because that payment, that price would never be met. I don't think it's coincidence that John, who was listening to these words, was to later write in John chapter 4 the following words. I would encourage you to turn there, please. 1 John chapter 4. Probably one of my favorite sounds in the world. John writes this: Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. In other words, actually in summary, John is saying this. Listen, if you want to know who belongs to Christ and who doesn't, if you want to know who's saved and who's not, here's how you can tell. Do they believe? Have they received? Did they accept? Did they take in the reality that when Jesus Christ came to the world, he came literally in the flesh? It was not just an image. It was not just a revelation or a trick. It's not just a legend. But Jesus Christ literally came with a literal body and allowed that literal body to be crucified so that we might be redeemed. This is critical. How do you know if you're saved? How do you escape from wrath into eternal life? You receive the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. You cannot deny it. And there's a whole new wave of deniers of the reality that Jesus Christ came in as a man and yet still continued to be God. One of the most tragic theological abominations of this day is this denial that Jesus came in the flesh, and to try to label God the Father as a cosmic child abuser if Jesus came in the flesh. It's a heresy that I can't really describe fully how I can react or how I react to that truth or that teaching. But God gives us his reaction to that theology. And his reaction is, if that's what you believe, you're condemned. You must receive the reality of the flesh of the Son of God. You must receive the reality that his salvation, the blood that was going to be shed on the cross, was going to be the only way to have eternal life. I just took a quick survey of Scripture about the blood of the Lamb, and I've got a whole bunch of references to share with you. one thing I want to share really quickly is that in Scripture, when Jesus talked about eating the blood and drinking, eating the flesh and drinking the blood, those are both aorist tense verbs. Now, how many of you love Greek grammar? Yeah, me either. But it's really important that we consider that, because aorist tense means that it is a one-time act. You do this once. By the way, another reason why it can't be communion, we are supposed to do communion on a regular basis to remember Christ. How many times are you saved? One. I want to start with John, because he was there listening to this. Two references from John's pen, one from John, 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6, also from the pen of John. But this is a direct quote. I didn't include the quote here, but here's what John said. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, how? By his blood. And made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Romans 3:5, such a powerful passage. Now we're moving to Paul's pen. And in 3:25, he says, for God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show that God's righteousness, because of his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And I love this word, because that word propitiation means a lot of things. But probably the easiest one for us to wrap our heads around is that Jesus is our substitute. He satisfied God's wrath by standing in our place. And he's the only one who could. You know, Hebrews talks about how Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He's the only one who could be, because he's the only one who's all God and all man. So as God, he can approach God. As man, he can stand as our representative. And he's our intercessor between the Father and us. But it's done because he stood in our place and offered himself as our substitute and paid for our sins. Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Acts 20:28 has a similar sentiment, and that is this. Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus and says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. You get the feeling that the blood of Christ is important? Because if you haven't, I've really failed you. It, not just important, it is essential. And Jesus says, unless we accept that reality, that he came in the flesh, he died in the flesh, he shed real blood, you will not be saved. You know, there's one other thing that we have to receive in here. So first of all, we have to receive his provision for us. Receive. It demands that we receive Christ. I'm sorry. Two things. One, I'm getting my words all tangled up. Two, I grabbed something out of one of my commentaries I have to share with you. MacArthur said, one of the reasons why eating the flesh and the blood is such a great picture of receiving these truths. Actually, five reasons why it's an essential or a great picture is this. First of all, eating is essential. What happens to those who don't eat? They die. Again, going back to my fish tank. I had this fish, and I used past tense. And there was something about this fish. I don't know if it got dropped on its head at birth or what the deal was, but it would consistently go after food. And then all of a sudden turn and go after another flake. And then turn and go after another flake. And I'd watch that thing go feeding after feeding without actually eating because it could never actually decide on anything. You know what happens to the fish that doesn't eat? Porcelain Express. Eating's essential. And this is what Jesus is saying. Listen, unless you eat me, unless you receive me, you die. It's a great picture. No wonder he didn't want to just use the word receive. It's such a critical picture. Number two is when we eat, it's because we're prompted by hunger, which means we have to feel a need before we eat. But if you look at Romans 1, one of the things you discover is God has put that hunger for him in each heart, but it is our rebellious nature to try to suppress it. Aren't you glad for his convicting ministry? Because if it wasn't for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, none of us would have accepted Christ. He created the hunger. Third thing, it's transformative. Once you eat the food, it becomes a part of who you are. Remember the old saying, you are what you eat? That's why I try to avoid certain foods, nuts. And I won't make a big list. But it's true. You do become what you eat. You eat junk, you look like me. And I try not to eat junk, and I still look like me. But it is transformative. You're never the same after a meal. Fourth thing, eating is an act of faith. When you think about it, you trust that food that you're putting in your mouth. My mom used to have a real issue with that trust issue. Every Thanksgiving. See, here's what happened. Sometime before I was born, they ate a turkey that turned out to be a bad turkey. And so every Thanksgiving, while my mother was alive, she would serve the, you know, work on the food, and we did some help, although she was better off without our help, I know that. And the food would get at the table, and Dad would thank the Lord for the food and for other blessings of the year. And then Mom would say, now, be careful not to eat too much, because once I got food poisoning on Thanksgiving, I don't want that kind of doubt. You know, you want to trust the food. To receive Christ means that you have to trust him. You have to accept his word as truth without reservation. Fifth thing is, food is personal. Not to pick on my fish or my mom too much, but there used to be something that would go on when I was a young man that I never understood. I would be sitting in the house. We'd be reading or watching TV or something like that, and I would be perfectly comfortable. And all of a sudden, Mom would say, Aaron, put on a sweater. And I said, what? Put on a sweater. I'm not cold. I know, but I am. Put on a sweater. It'll make me warmer. Now, maybe psychologically it would give her an advantage, but the fact that I put a sweater on would actually bring no extra warmth to her in a practical, physical sense. You know, salvation, you can't put on Christ for anyone else, and they can't for you. Salvation is personal. It is between you and God. And when we stand before God in judgment, and everyone will stand before God in judgment, we don't have the option of saying, well, you know, my neighbor was saved. I'm covered, right? It doesn't work that way. This is something that you have to do. So Christ demands, first of all, that we receive him as Savior. Second thing, he demands that we revere him as Savior. And this is a little bit harder to see, but it's really important we don't skip over something here. Because there is a title that is used that is very significant. Actually, there's a labor, a work that he does, and a title that he claims. What is the labor that he does? Well, he says that he's the one who gives life. In order to give life, you have to be what? The author of life. And it's kind of an interesting thing because in this statement, though it's very easy to pass over, and probably the critics completely missed this one because they were so geared into that well, you can't eat his flesh or drink his blood. Ugh. You know, into the rejection of what they should have known, Jesus was saying in a spiritual sense, they completely overlooked this one, but he says, listen, you eat my flesh, you drink my blood, I give you life. That is exclusively a work of God. Second thing is he takes this title, the Son of Man. Now this has been used a couple of times in Scripture, in John already, and I kind of skipped over it until now, But I really want you to understand the theological significance of this title, Son of Man. You see, to Jesus' hearers, who were Jewish in their origin and raised with the Old Testament, they would have had two associations with the term Son of Man. First of all, it was a favorite title throughout the book of Ezekiel. He's often called the Son of Man. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because who is Ezekiel? Well, Ezekiel was a prophet who was drawn out of the priests. And this is kind of interesting because it points to two of the roles of Jesus. Jesus is our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king. And so two of them are covered with Ezekiel. Now, the other use of the phrase Son of Man comes out of the book of Daniel. Would you go to Daniel chapter 7? Let me kind of give you a little bit of background on what's going on here. after I get a drink. This is brought to you by Kirkland Purified Water. It's not really an advertisement because you can't find it anyway right now. Okay. Daniel's had a vision where there are these four animals. And they're not true animals in the sense of they look like what we would see at the zoo. They're exaggerated and a little bit of conglomeration of different animals thrown together. They're referred to kind of the idea is they're monsters. It's kind of interesting because the monsters represent the great kingdoms of the earth. Just a quick side note. I'm going to throw this one in for free because I didn't plan it. When Nebuchadnezzar pictured the kingdoms of the earth, how did he picture them? As a glorious monument made out of precious metals. When God gives Daniel, a spiritual man, a vision, how does he picture the kingdoms of this world? Monsters. Cruel, vicious monsters. So, we've had four monsters. One devours the other, and the last one seems to be invincible. I'm picking up in verse 13, it says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven there came, one like a son of man. Incidentally, this one became known as the Son of Man in the circles that read this and studied it, and that would have surrounded Jesus. So they would have understood this as the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man, you know what, let's read a little bit more. If you would jump down to verse 13. He says, then I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrified, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left of with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, and the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, his horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed in the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. And there's this tremendous picture where you've got this kingdom that's taken down by another kingdom. So in their world, it would have been Babylon. And Daniel lived to see a couple of these. And Babylon was fierce and mighty and impressive and so full of arrogance. Nebuchadnezzar, who's sort of the symbol leader of Babylon, was so proud and boastful. He made 9-foot walls with his name engraved on every brick so that his image and name could never be stamped out of Babylon. Until one day it fell. And there came the Medo-Persians, the second beast. And then there was a third beast. No one thought they could destroy the Medo-Persians until Alexander the Great came along and led Greek in that third. And then this fourth beast came, Rome. And it's interesting because it would appear as though Rome is going to reign in two different eras. There's going to be a gap. The only place in which I'm a gap theorist. You know, the Roman Empire ended, I don't know when, I didn't look it up in the history books, 4th century, somewhere in there. But it's going to rise again in a sense. And there's just going to be this one more empire that's going to be very much in the spirit of Rome, but different. And there are going to be some significant differences. And there's going to be 10 leaders that come together and one leader that has great prominence over the rest. Revelation describes this one who's had a mortal head wound and yet came back to rule because he was fueled, completely empowered by Satan. And he was going to make war against the saints and he was going to make war against Israel. And he's basically going to dominate the world. And nobody could beat him until court is held one day and the Son of Man overthrows the kingdom that no man could overthrow. And it speaks of Christ's final triumph over this era. And so when you hear the word Son of Man, you need to think Ezekiel, because Jesus was a prophet like no other. He spoke God's word with a clarity of passion that nobody else could. You need to think of him as our prophet or priest. And Hebrews is clear that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest who intercedes between man and God, and he's an empathetic, sympathetic high priest who understands what it is to be tempted in every way like us. But he's a holy high priest that never had to have a sacrifice for his cleansing. And we need to worship him as king. Though he is allowing men and Satan to have a tremendous amount of authority in this age, we need to remember something, and that is this: God is still setting limits. He is the king of the universe. And as crazy as our world has gotten over the last few weeks, I believe part of the work that God wants to accomplish through that is for us to recognize that he is in control. We are not. And we need to reverence him as king. But there's going to come a time, and Daniel speaks to this, where the Son of Man is going to come and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, everyone will acknowledge and worship, everyone will bow, everyone will understand that he is the ruler of the universe. Don't lose heart. God has an eternal plan that is at work. We need to receive him with reverence and awe because he is the sovereign God of the universe. We need to confess his lordship over us daily in our intent and then in our actions that follow, because he is our prophet, our priest, our king. He is the Son of Man. There's delight in Christ. And this is in verse 54. And I'll try to get through these with a little less detail than I did on the last one, mostly because they don't need them. Where he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's kind of an interesting thing because in the previous verse, everything was aorist tense. You have to take me in. You have to receive me. You have to eat me. Feed me is a continuing verb, which means we continue to dwell with him. We revel in him. We love him. We enjoy him. And if we do that, there's two things that happens. You have the possession of eternal life. You have the promise of resurrection. And continuing to dwell on those truths, to feed on those truths, to live by those truths is evidence that we are his possession. And it is evidence that one day the resurrection is given as a fact. We have a promise of eternal life. We have a promise of Christ's return. And again, I just keep thinking about this. I believe with all my heart there is absolutely no prophetic barrier between Jesus' return for the church. We sometimes refer to this as the rapture. People don't like that word sometimes because it's not actually found in our scripture. The word rapture is an English transliteration of the Latin word rapturo, which is directly out of 1 Thessalonians 4. If you want to call it the caught up, I'm fine with that. But here's what 1 Thessalonians 4 promises, that one day Jesus will come to the earth, that those who are alive in Christ will be caught up to meet those who have already died in Christ. But that promise is secure if you have accepted him as Savior. And the reality of that profession is manifested by your continuing dwelling on those truths. You have the promise of eternal life and the return of Christ. The distinctiveness of Christ is so important in verse 55. For he says, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And it's just, there are going to be a lot of imitations that are out there. None of them will satisfy the way that Christ does. And it's kind of an interesting thing because as you look at this work that is done in 55, I did a wedding this weekend. Can I just share with you something I thought was so encouraging? I saw something yesterday I had never seen before. Normally, when you think of a wedding party, we live in an age where usually those at the heart of it are labeled by self-centeredness. We live in the age that has given birth to the phrase bridezilla, right? You know, it's all about me. I saw something yesterday I had never seen before. After the ceremony was done and we were in the reception, I saw the bride and the groom personally getting plates and drinks for those that couldn't get up and walk around. They were limited because of age and I don't know, just throw that one in for free too. What a great way to start your marriage by serving. But as I was preparing for the wedding, I was reviewing all of the prominent passages on marriage. And one of the things I noticed in 1 Corinthians 7, that if we live married life as we ought to, there are three things that come from that marriage. There's mutual satisfaction, there's mutual submission, and there's mutual satisfaction, submission, and mutual sanctification. Both are made better in Christ if they're living as servants of Christ. And I was thinking about that, you know, I don't want to insert a verse that doesn't belong, but as I look at this, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Why? Because it gives true satisfaction. It gives true sanctification. And it teaches us submission because we walk in the Father. And those three things that are manifest in marriage, I really think are true in this sense. Listen, when I went to India, one of the things I discovered was, well, I knew this, but I not to this degree, I never realized how little idols satisfy. Until I went by these fields where some of them had 10 or more shrines that were set up to the different gods that they were worshiping to try to satisfy whatever need or ache or hunger or physical need that they might have had in that moment. You know, just God after God and after God after God was added. And Jesus saying, listen, I'm the only one that really satisfies. I'm the only one that truly fills. Earlier he talked about how he was the living water, that he quenches thirst and that that thirst is satisfied and you never need drink again. In other words, once you know Christ, your spiritual possessions are in place. You look at the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a journal of someone saying, I tried to find satisfaction in all these things, and every one of them left me more frustrated than when I'd begun. Only Christ gives true spiritual life. Only Christ gives real truth. And that word true is so important because it has the idea of an absolute standard that cannot be violated. You want to know why other things don't satisfy? It's because they're false. They'll satisfy for a moment, and then it's gone. If I could make an analogy, we never really made use of one much, but I see pacifiers used quite a bit. And a baby starts crying, and oh, they're just hungry, getting their pacifier. How long does that last? Until the baby realizes, hey, there's no food here. Only Christ. Verse 56 emphasizes the importance of dwelling in Christ. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. There's just this intimacy. And in verses 57 through 58, there's our deliverance in Christ. I think I'm going to save this for another day. Well, namely next week. But I'd like to read the text and just close with that. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread our fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I just want one last appeal. If you do not know Christ as Savior, and here's the measure. Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that if you died right now that you'd go to heaven? Because if you don't, you really have not received the truth of his flesh and his blood. And if you're like so many people I've talked to who said, yeah, I think so. That's not knowing. That's the guessing. I want you to know this. You don't deserve heaven. But God in his grace has provided for your sin, for your debt, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I want to talk more to you about him if you don't know Christ as Savior. Please don't leave without talking to me. If you do know him, I hope that remembering that he's our prophet, our priest, and our king has helped give you a little bit of encouragement during the time of great chaos. As we close in prayer, I do want to pray for our leaders. They need God's wisdom so much. So let's look to him together. Father, I thank you again for giving us this day. I thank you for this passage. There are some very deep truths in this word. Lord, we ask that we would feast on this through the week and be encouraged by who you are. Lord, I do want to lift up our country today. Our nation is at a crisis. I think some of it's probably hysteria. Some of it is a very real problem. And Lord, you alone know where that balance lies. And I know this, our earthly leaders will never know what to do fully unless they know our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, I pray for the leaders of this country, and I do pray that there would be revival at the top. Not that I believe our country can ever be fixed by men, but, Lord, I would just love to hear the testimony of how God has changed my life because of these words of Scripture. And I can't really pray for wisdom on high without asking that they know the God who is on high. And so I would pray that they would come to you and that you would lead them in all truth, spiritual, physical, and economical. Lord, I pray for many who are in panic. Lord, I pray that you would bring us into the lives of some. That we might show the peace of God, that we are trusting in our eternal King. Lord, use us. Use us to let people know that the greatest need right now isn't bottled water, it's the living water. Use us to give peace to those who are in chaos because all they know is this world. And Father, you have sent the Spirit to convict the world, and I just pray that the world would be very sensitive to that work of conviction during this time of confusion, that you would prepare the hearts that we will encounter, that you will give us the words that we ought to speak, that we might talk about the real drink and the real food that is found only in Christ, our one God, made flesh. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open up doors, that we would declare your Son in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? We'd like to close in song.